So if we compare the Book of Lamentations to climbing up a mountain, we have now reached the summit or the pinnacle of the peak. Because if you'll notice in your Bibles, as you scan through the book, this chapter is in the middle. It's a five-chapter book, five-poem book. Chapter 3 is the third poem. And unlike the first two chapters, unlike the last two chapters, this one is not 22 verses, this one is 66 verses. So this poem is an acrostic, which means an alphabet poem. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And for the first two chapters and for the fourth chapter, every verse starts with each successive Hebrew letter. And so that's happening in chapter 3, but now you've got three verses for every Hebrew letter. So now we've got 66 instead of 22. So, in other words, what the poet's doing here, whoever this is, Jeremiah probably, he's pulling out all the stops. And what he's going to do is he is going to give us the full spectrum of what it looks like to lament. So chapter 1, there's no comfort. Where's the comfort? Chapter 2, I'm aching under the day of the Lord's anger. But chapter 3, he's going to give us the full spectrum. He's not just going to talk about there's pain, there's pain, there's pain. He's also going to talk about, but you know what? I'm going to trust the Lord. Doesn't make sense. I'm sitting in a pile of ash, but I'm going to trust the Lord. Because he's the Lord, he's got a track record, he's going to take care of me, I don't have to worry. And so this is going to be a really interesting lesson and a really interesting chapter to study in depth because, again, we can preach the gospel from the Book of Lamentations and especially from chapter 3. Jesus is going to be the way that this glimpse of hope that's seen in this chapter comes to full light. We're just saying about heavenly sunlight that is flooding my soul with glory divine. You see the door kind of cracking open and the heavenly sunlight filtering through in this book, which gives us just a glimpse of what's going to happen when Jesus comes. And he becomes the man of affliction that we read about in verse 1. Notice how this chapter opens. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. Jesus is going to be the one who has seen affliction, who then carries away our affliction and puts it on his shoulders and deals with it in a way that we could never do. So even though, again, there's pain in this chapter, there is great hope that we can latch on to for ourselves and our lives now. So let's go into this together and look at how he laments in this full extent kind of way. In the first 20 verses, though, this is the darkest part of this chapter. This is where he opens up and he says, everything looks terrible. And it looks like, not just my circumstances are bad, it looks even like God is my enemy. He's fighting against me. So let's look at this as he churns in his emotions. But he's not going to stay there. But look at what he does. Verse 1, I am the man who's seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He's driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He's made my flesh and my skin waste away. He's broken my bones. He's besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He's made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He's walled me about so that I cannot escape. He's made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He's blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He's made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I've become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He's filled me with bitterness. He's sated me with wormwood. He's made my teeth grind on gravel. and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. Notice how the name of the Lord isn't even mentioned until you get most of the way through these verses and you get to verse 18, and that's the first time you see his name popping up in the text. But the he that this writer is futilely struggling and fighting against, it's pretty clear who this he is. He's talking about his maker and the one who has come down on his city, Jerusalem. And so what you see here is basically the opposite of Psalm 23. So when you go to Psalm 23, what does David say about God? The Lord's my shepherd, so because of that, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters, paths to righteousness. But where in verse 2 does God lead this guy, this man of affliction? He doesn't lead him in a good thing. He leads him, in the way that he feels about this, into darkness without any light. Notice verse 1 also. You know, in Psalm 23, David says, your rod and your staff, they do what? They comfort me. Because you're a shepherd. You're leading me like a little sheep to where I need to go in a way that's best for me. But in verse 1, what is the rod of the Lord doing? It's not a thing of comfort. It's something that he is suffering under, the rod of his wrath. But notice the pictures of God that we also see here. In verse 10 and verse 11, God is like a savage animal who is ripping him apart. You know, when you walk into the bushes and you meet a lion or you meet a bear that is snarling and ready to pounce, there's not a whole lot you can do about that. When you look at verse 12 and 13, the word sniper isn't in our English translations, but that's basically the idea of 12 and 13. He's like this expert bowman who has aimed his arrows at exactly the right places to cause the most damage to my body. In verse 20, as he kind of processes all of this and the way that God seems to him in his dealings with him, he says at the end of this, I'm continually remembering this. These bitter thoughts are just going around and around in my head and I can't seem to get out of this. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever have a mental loop of bitter thoughts or anguish or pain that you just can't seem to get out of? You're on that wheel and you're running on that wheel and you can't seem to get off of the wheel. That's what this guy is going through. He's caught in it. And he says in here, it seems like God is not even listening to me when I come to him in prayer. I'm crying out, but he's blocking up my way. He's thwarting my plans. He's fighting against me. But again, what I really want to emphasize about all this is even though he is clearly churning, this is not where he stays. He goes on from this. This is a 66-verse chapter, not a 20-verse chapter. So let's keep going with this. Because verse 21 is the turning point where he says, look at this, but... When we study Ephesians, we often talk about the but in chapter 2, but God. Well, here's but in verse 21 of 3. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The basis of the song that we sometimes sing, which I forgot to ask Steve to lead. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence whence laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. Do you see Jesus in here? Notice this. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. That's an important verse to think about right on the heels of chapter 2, the day of the Lord's anger. But verse 34, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? So we see this, what we just read, and back at the beginning, is only the start of where he is going and how he is processing all of this in his soul, in his mind. He's going to now turn his attention to, but this I call to mind. That is a really important phrase there. Because what naturally comes to his mind is, God is just ripping me to shreds. And I can't get to him. I can't call out to him. Here I am. There he is. And he's just aiming at me and shooting me up with arrows. But that's just how he feels. That's the emotions churning in his head. But what he does with his mind is he says, okay, mind, I've let you vocalize your emotions. But now I'm going to take back the reins and we're going to think about this. We're going to not just talk about what I feel. We're going to call to mind purposely, intentionally, what I know to be true about God, even though everything about my circumstances is screaming otherwise. What do I know to be true? He moves on and says that the Lord has this abundance of steadfast love. He's drawing a line in the sand. He's saying, God is faithful to his people always. Not most of the time, and then he forgets about it and he does something else. This is his constant character. Now, at first glance, it really seems like this is a case of a guy who's just burying his head in the sand. Because when you come off of chapter 1 and you come off of chapter 2 and you get here into chapter 3 and he said everything that he says here and then he gets here and he said, but God, his mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He's looking around him and it sure looks like the faithfulness of God has come to an abrupt stop because Babylon has come. They've destroyed everything. They've pillaged the temple. They've taken the king away in irons and plucked out his eyes and killed his kids. And all the children of Israel are lying helpless in the streets. Everything is gone wrong. How can he say this? Is he just trying to bury his pain and just put a rug over it and pretend that everything must be fine? He's reorienting around what he knows about God because he's read his Bible. He knows what has happened before when God's people went through hopeless situations. What happened to Joseph? What happened to Genesis when he gets thrown into a pit by his brothers who hate him? He gets his robes stripped off him that his daddy gave him. And he gets sold to the Ishmaelites by his brothers into slavery in Egypt, far away from his family. What did it look like for Joseph then? That's it. There is no hope for this guy. But the story of Genesis shows God's a God of steadfast love. He didn't abandon the 11th son of Jacob. He got him out of prison and into a place of power so that he could be used to save Egypt and the world at that time. God does amazing things. But in the moment, sometimes, it looks like he is the most ferocious enemy that we could ever experience. But not just Joseph. Think about other people in the Old Testament. You know, think about what happened with David. Think about what happened when he is running for his life for years from Saul. He's the anointed king, but as we're studying about in the book of Samuel, you know, he has to wait a long time before he gets to a place of security and a place of power, a place of safety, so that he can reign. Think about the Israelites as a nation. You know, they got, not just Joseph, they got enslaved as a whole people in Egypt, and it looks like there's no hope for them, and yet God sends Moses, and he takes them out. So God's past help really is the foundation for the hope that this guy has. He knows that the destruction of Jerusalem was not the end for these people. You know why you and I are so hardwired to like stories that have happy endings in movies and books and things like that? I think there's a reason behind that, not just that that's kind of just a natural preference of ours. That's how God wrote the story of the world, isn't it? Yeah, there's bad stuff. Sometimes there's really bad stuff. But what is the picture of what God does with all of the mess? At the very beginning, when he's creating the world, he takes the darkness and the chaos and the waters and the churning and the mess, and he makes light out of it. What does he do at the end of Scripture? His son comes into a world of chaos. Romans are in power, but sin is rampant. And it's rampant among God's people. And he sacrifices his life, and the gospel breaks open, and the message comes that now is the time for salvation. Now is the time God's going to help you and send his Spirit and give you what you've been waiting for such a long time. That's why he can write what he does in these verses where he says, the steadfast love, verse 22, of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never, ever come to an end. We might not be able to see it at certain moments of our lives, but in the big picture, God is giving us so much hope through his Son. And so it's interesting that what he does, you notice verse 25 through 27. In the Hebrew, this isn't going to show up in your English translations necessarily, but in the Hebrew, all three of those verses start with good. So in the English here, 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. Verse 26, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Verse 27, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. That's not talking about it's good for a young man to get a great work ethic, although that's a true point. It's good for a young man to suffer. That's the context around this passage that we're talking about here. And the sooner in life that he learns that, the better off he's going to be, because God can do more with him when he understands the suffering that he's going through here. And so what he advises is three lets. Verse 28, 29, 30, let him sit alone. Verse 29, let him put his mouth in the dust. Verse 30, let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. In other words, don't kick against the goads. Don't fight God when he is leading you through the valley of the shadow of death, as David talked about. You let him do that, and you learn the lessons that he wants you to learn when you're going through that time, because he's trying to take you out of the valley to a better place so that he can do with you what he wants to do. This is a breathtakingly beautiful chapter right after a horrible picture of devastation and destruction. Lamentations really is a roller coaster of emotions. But like we've talked about with lamenting, it's going somewhere good. If we can just buckle in and hang on for the ride, it's going to lead us to some really neat places. And so look with me now at the next section, 40 through 51. He continues to process. And now what he's doing is, he is kind of like what the Hebrew writer will do in the book of Hebrews. he'll look out at his audience and the people who are listening to him, and he'll say, okay, guys, let us draw near to the throne of grace that we can find mercy to help in time of need. Hebrews does that a lot. Let us, let us, let us, let us. Well, you got some let us here in the book of Lamentations. So let's look at what he says to the people that he's writing to. Let us, verse 40, test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hands, our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You've made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of the daughters of my city. This is such a neat section, because what this says is God is a God of faithfulness. We learned about that here, where he says, this I'm going to call to mind. I'm going to make myself dwell on, not the churning emotions here, but what I know to be true of his character. And so what he does here is he's going to process, well, because God is faithful, let's run to him. Let's pursue him together. He's putting himself in this boat. Let's look into ourselves to see how God can use that suffering to perfect us. It's kind of like what James talks about. Remember in James chapter 1 in verse 4, very beginning of the book, the book's going to talk about suffering, pain, how Christians go through that. And James says in 1:4, let steadfastness have its perfect result, that you can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But you've got to let it have its effect on you. So that's what he's saying here, is let's cry to God. Let's not just sit around griping about our circumstances, but let's lift our hands to him, but not just our hands, he says there, but also the inward man, the heart, the whole self. Not just outward motions, because you're supposed to pray to God in hard times, and that's just the Christian thing to do, or the Israelite thing to do, but to give ourselves to him completely. How do we know when we're doing that? How do we know when we're doing that? Well, notice how in this section, he goes back and he talks about the devastation that they're going through, but also the sins that he can see in himself and in other people. And so we're going to humble ourselves if we're going to do this with God in the way that he wants us to, and we're going to make things right with other people if and when we need to, and we're going to confess to our spouse or our child or our brother or sister in Christ or whoever we need to make right with, so that we can worship and give ourselves to him in the way he's talking about here. Until, verse 50, he looks down and sees and answers. And we're going to cry out unceasingly until that happens. So that's a neat section. And then the way that he ends this is really neat as well. Let's look together at 52 through 66. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit, cast stones on me, water closed over my head. I said, I'm lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You've taken up my cause, O Lord. You've redeemed my life. You've seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You've seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You've heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in your anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. So in 52 through 54, you see a little bit of the ping pong idea that we've been talking about in the first sermon, that when you go through laments, you know, you might get to a place where you talk to yourself and others about trust. But then, you know, you remember, but I'm going through this terrible time over here, and you go back to complaint against God. You see him doing that to some extent here as he talks about in 52 through 54, I've been hunted down. I've got enemies. I've got people who are in my face trying to bring me down in different ways. And he's talking about how devastating that is. And I felt like I'm lost. I felt like there's no hope. But he quickly bounces off of that. And again, he's going toward this place of trust. So he talks about what he did. This is the last part of this, 55 through the end of the chapter, is a full throttle belief section in what God has already done. Not just what he's going to do, but what he's already put in place. But this guy, notice how 49 through 50, I'm going to cry out until he looks down and sees. For verse 59, you have seen the wrong. Verse 60, you have seen all their vengeance, the plots. He knows God is going to allow prayer to pass through. Even though back here, you know, in sections like this, he just thinks there's no hope. God's not listening. God doesn't care. When we feel like that, we need to process in this direction where we end up in a place like this toward the end where we think, you know what? It might seem like he doesn't care back here. But the further I go into my Bible, into these stories of salvation, into what God has done in history and what he's done in Jesus, he does care. He is moving the world and he's moving my life to a place where I can see hope. It's going to turn out okay. Even though I hurt and I'm crying and it's terrible right now. That's not the end of my story and that's not the end of yours. When you go through situations like that. Our future, and this is just such a huge point to me. You know, our culture talks about destiny and fate as if it's some cold, impersonal force that is watching down, pulling strings, manipulating things the way it thinks the world should be. That's not what's over us, guiding the course of human events. It's a loving Father who is over your life and my life, causing things to happen in the way that they do, so that our lives are pointed more and more and more toward Him. And the hope we have in Jesus through His Son. So He is not going to stand by and watch wickedness consume His children. He's not going to stand by and just allow sin to run rampant in this world forever. He's going to fix it. And that's that. I mean, we might get tripped up a little bit at the end of this section where he talks about the, you know, God take vengeance on these people around me. What we do, what we can take out of this in terms of application is gaining comfort in knowing that when Jesus comes back and he gives you your new body and my new body and he does whatever he's going to do with this messed up world that we're living in, he's going to transform us and bring us to a place of safety where relationships are exactly the way that they should be. And everything goes the way it's supposed to. He will correct what is wrong because, going back to the very first verse of this chapter, there's a man who has seen affliction. And that man is Jesus. I'm just amazed. The longer I study the Bible, the more amazed that I am that you can see Jesus on every page. And you can preach the gospel from every part of the Bible, even from this weepy Old Testament book that we have here in front of us. He's here. He's in the middle of the chapter where it's talking about, let him sit alone, let him put his mouth in the dust, let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, describing the suffering that Jesus went through when he's going to the cross for our sins. And this hope that is just broken open at the mountain peak of this book is just pointing all the way toward this, what he does in the gospel message. Because that message is, Jesus has executed a successful rescue mission to get you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jesus rescued a cursed people by, Galatians 3, becoming a curse for us. Taking on the consequences of our sins. Becoming this man who's seen affliction, this man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53 talks about that in great detail. And so right now, you and I cannot just be saved from the guilt of sin. We can also be saved from what sin does to our bodies, to our minds, to our personalities, to our life choices, and all the things about us that make us who we are that are messed up. So many ways. Jesus fixes all that. He's starting to fix it now, but he's going to fix it in an even greater way in eternity. And so you and I can accept a down payment of this right now in anticipation of the full truckload of blessings that he is going to back up and dump on our laps. You know, it's interesting how much of the book of Lamentations talks about tears. I think we've seen that just about every chapter. And it's so neat to me that the end of the Bible, as we've just recently studied in the Revelation class that Herb's taken us through, the end of the Bible has an emphasis, regardless of how you interpret that, the end of the Bible has this emphasis on wiping away tears. And all of the sorrow and all of the pain and all of the things that make us cringe now for all different kinds of reasons, that's going to be removed and taken away in this final magnificent picture of God and Jesus united with the people of God. Yes, there's a sense in which that beautiful picture is happening now. That's already the case now. But as long as our enemy still walks amongst us, as long as we have death and sorrow and pain, still a reality that we all deal with and that some of you have recently dealt with as well, this passage in Revelation 21, I think, is going to be finally completed and fulfilled in a greater way someday. And we await that final day. And we pray with the people of the New Testament, come, Lord Jesus. He is coming. So today, maybe you're dealing with this, but recognize that today you can have this man in your life, if you don't already. And even if you do, even if you've already obeyed the truth, but you are kind of stuck in the churning emotions and grief that we see at the beginning of this chapter, as he's saying, God feels like my enemy. Feels like a bear. Feels like a lion. Feels like this archer who's taken me down. Recognize that we need to call to mind what we know to be true, that we can live through him. It's what he wants for you. He doesn't want anger, sadness, pain, destruction, desolation, all of the horrible pictures that we've seen in this book. You know, what makes us appreciate life is seeing the devastation of what sin does. That's why we study this. It's not just to make us sad because we need to be sad. God wants us to be joyful. But we can't have joy unless we appreciate what darkness looks like. We've got to stare that in the face so that someday we'll be able to stare him in the face. And I want to end there before I just break down. The gospel message is available for you to accept if you'd like to come this morning, as together we stand up and sing the invitation song.